All right, Romans chapter 10 here this morning. Romans chapter 10. We're following our progression through the doctrinal studies that we've been going through. Of course, doctrine of man, and of course, man sinned. And now, of course, God gave us the remedy, the offer of salvation. And let me just say this, I do not believe that some were chosen to salvation and others chosen to judgment. I believe that God is willing for all to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But of course, not all will be saved. But as we consider here this introductory lesson as far as salvation is concerned, notice with me verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we understand the idea of salvation, of course, man has been what was condemned to death and eternal death and judgment because of sin, even as Adam sinned. But I want you to consider here, though, there's different aspects of salvation. So many times I think we think about salvation, and we think about somebody praying to receive Christ and so on. And that's salvation. There is so much involved with salvation. And I don't believe we really stop and think about and look at these things often enough to understand what God has done in salvation. In fact, the Bible calls God the God of salvation, our God of salvation. So it's very interesting. You know, there's a threefold reality of salvation, past, present, and future. All right, so in the past, of course, the Bible says that anyone who has not believed on Christ, according to John 3:18, there's condemnation on them already. But what's interesting is Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So as far as dealing with our sin in the past, from the moment of salvation, the condemnation is removed. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Also in the present, we are increasingly, we should be as believers anyway, be saved from the power of sin. Sin should have less and less power over us, of course, with the idea of sanctification. Philippians 1:6 says that he which began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Also, Philippians 2:12 says that God is working in us. And so we, of course, are to work out our own salvation, for it is God which worketh in you. To will of his good pleasure. And as you think also then, as far as the future, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We're close here to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We will not have to deal with the sin nature for all of eternity. When we receive our glorified body, we'll become like Christ. And that's a glorious blessing of salvation. In the future, we are going to be saved from the presence of sin. And even creation is going to be restored as we have a new earth to enjoy. Notice it says here in Romans 8, verse, let's look a little of the context here. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? Right, so if we can see it, we don't have any reason for hope. Notice that'll become reality then. It says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And of course, then he talks about this working of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I often refer to verses 3 and 4, but I want you to see the context here in relation to the gospel. And let me just say this. In summary, the word salvation speaks of deliverance. It's very interesting as you read through the Psalms, a believer, David, talks about being saved. It's like, wait a minute. I want you to consider there's more aspects to salvation than just being saved from eternal judgment. But as far as salvation from eternal judgment, I want you to consider the gospel is absolutely essential. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." Notice, the gospel by which you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want you to consider, this is picturing here the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. So that's the picture in baptism. And I want you to consider, it's his finished work. It's his work, not our works. There's so many who are confused about that, that they think they have to do something in order to be saved. And as far as we looking at that here, as far as these perversions of salvation, notice with me Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. There are several perversions, I would call them, of salvation. And let me just say that if it's the wrong gospel, there's no hope, true hope there. They might have a false hope. So many think, you know, that there's many ways to God. You have yours and I have mine. We're all getting there the same place. That's universalism. That's not scriptural. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. All right, so this is a perverted gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, notice Paul includes himself, or an angel from heaven, whether it's Angel Moroni or Gabriel that supposedly gave Muhammad the Quran, all right, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, damned to destruction. Damned to judgment. That's what the word accursed means. Not accommodated, Paul very strongly says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, somebody who teaches a false gospel is to be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Joel Osteen is a man pleaser. And he's damning people to hell because of it. I mean, it doesn't matter what false teacher you talk about. If they have a perverted gospel, they are sending people, they're leading people to hell. And I want you to consider the sacraments, whatever. All of these false doctrines, these false gospels, are damning people to hell. That's the reality of Scripture. God is not providing another way. Unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other way of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul very strongly emphasized that as we see in Galatians 1. He also emphasizes it in other places. Here, notice he gives a warning. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, I remind you that into the church at Corinth, after Paul moved on to work in another area, false teachers were coming in trying to turn people away from the truth by turning people away from the Apostle Paul. Notice, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Pause there just a moment. Every time I read this is what I often think of as far as being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think of Harold Camping, and every time he would talk about his reasons why, you know, the Lord was coming at a certain time and so on. I mean, if you did not have his booklet following along, I mean, you'd get lost. It was so complicated, so complex. It was not simple. There's no simplicity in it. I want you to consider that all of these complex systems, you know, Catholic Church, you have to do this. You have seven sacraments. You have seven things you need to observe. All of these, that's complicating the gospel. Notice the simplicity that is in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward, how simple can you get? For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, whom ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Notice, drop down to verse 13 then. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Eternal judgment. Now I want you to consider here, as far as these perversions of the gospel, there's two main emphases I want to give with this. All right, so the do or done salvation. In other words, all religions of this world believe that you have to do in order to be saved. Now, you think about some examples. In Scripture even, Matthew 19:16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Even though he was keeping the law, this rich young ruler realized something was still lacking there. You think about the Philippian jailer. After he's heard Paul and Silas singing and praising God all night, and after that earthquake hit and opened all the prison cells up and all those things, it says that trembling he went, well, actually, before that he was going to kill himself, and he almost went into eternity a little too soon. Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And notice it says, he goes in before them trembling, saying, what must I do in order to be saved? That is the question all unbelievers end up asking. What must I do in order to be saved? I want you to consider that the Bible speaks of salvation as being done. It is finished. Nothing else had to be done for salvation. All you have to do is receive it. And you think about it, Christ has already provided salvation. Do or done. Now, there's different aspects as far as this false religion. First of all, universalism, as I mentioned a moment ago. All men will be saved eventually. God is too loving to send anyone to hell, people will say. Obviously, he's going to save everyone some way. And again, I go back to that example of that interview that Robert Shuler had with Billy Graham. Billy Graham said, you know, and I was reminded of that here recently as I was doing some reading again. Billy Graham said he used to be very exclusive as far as his thoughts of salvation. You know, that there was only one way of salvation. It's like, well, that's what the Bible says. But he said, I've come to realize that God is going to find another way to save people who have never heard. I'm so glad to hear you say that, Billy. Yeah, well, he just probably damned several people to hell with that statement because people are so, yeah, somebody's going to be saved. No, the Bible says there's one way. In fact, Jesus himself said there's only one way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there's only one name whereby we must be saved. Universalism, God is too loving to send anyone to hell. All are going to the same place, but we have our different ways. That is heresy that is damning people to hell. In fact, I came across an article. I didn't end up reading all of it. But there's more and more universalism and fundamentalism today than we want to admit. People are embracing these false doctrines. And of course, we've gone down a path that's leading us into ultra-liberalism. Also, another way of salvation that some people believe, it's a perversion of the gospel, is baptismal regeneration. Baptism for salvation. Now, here's the very, very important aspect of this damnable heresy. What they're saying, if somebody has to be baptized in order to be saved, they're saying that the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. Okay, so why did God the Father send his Son to the cross then? I mean, God Father, don't you realize that was such a waste? You sent your son to the cross and people still have to be saved? The work of Christ is insufficient according to this teaching. You have to be baptized in order to complete the process. Now, there's various forms of this. Infant sprinkling and Catholicism and pouring and so on in Protestantism. Also the Church of Christ. I dealt a lot with Church of Christ down in Abilene, Texas with Abilene Christian University. They believed that salvation was not complete until they were immersed. And so I would often wonder why people, if they had to be baptized in order to be saved, why would they be putting it off? What if you died in a car accident? But what is strange about that, though, is they still believe that you can lose your salvation. No, wait a minute. If it's complete at your baptism, then you've been baptized, so how are you losing that? But when you press them further, they ultimately believe it's a works-based salvation. It's not just baptism. In fact, if you press them far enough, you know, they have to, anything that God tells us to do, if you disobey it, then you're going to lose your salvation. You think about this, lying, they believe, will damn them to hell after they've been baptized. Various things like that. You think about the thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, somehow, you got to get off that cross and get baptized. So when I would use that with Church of Christ individuals, say, well, that was Old Testament. Jesus hadn't died yet. So then I'd ask them, who died first? Remember it says that they broke the legs of the two malefactors? And it says they went to Jesus to break his legs and they discovered he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs. So who died first? Jesus. So technically that is error. That's wrong. Jesus Christ died first. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Oh, yeah, baptism follows receiving the gospel, but it's not a part of the gospel. That's very clear there. Acts 10, I've shown you this before, but I believe this is one of the best passages to take somebody to that believes they have to be baptized in order to be saved. This is in relation to the house of Cornelius. And the time that I remember using this in particular down in Abilene, Texas, is with a black man as I was talking to him on break at work. And he believed, Church of Christ teaching, you know, he had to be baptized in order to be saved. And I was talking to him, I said, can I ask you a question? Sure. I used to be able to quote it easier. Verse 47, I started to quote it. It's like, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I quoted that for him. Like I said, younger years, I could quote it just like that. But I often use that verse too, so I had it more in my memory. But he says, what kind of question is that? I said, well, that's the question that Peter asked in relation to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The whole key is they had already received the Holy Ghost, giving evidence that they were already saved. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They were saved before they were baptized. Now, I want to take a moment to look at a few verses that Church of Christ and others will use to teach salvation. Baptism, Acts 2:38. Yes, we're close there. Acts 2, verse 38. Now, first of all, I want you to understand what they do is they take a verse out of its context and use it to prove their false doctrine of baptism. I remember in Delaware, Ohio, there was a young person in our church that had ended up some friends with somebody from a church that taught baptismal regeneration. And so they had all kinds of different church brochures and everything on it. And she was really getting confused talking. It was a younger believer. And she was really getting confused in relation to what she was being told. And so I just said, well, you give me the documents and I'll go through it with you. I'll go through it and I'll explain to you what the Bible says about these things. And it's very interesting to read down through that. And again, it's verses pulled out of its context. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Is that how it's written? Notice, there's a very important punctuation mark in what Peter says here. Repent, what? Comma, and be baptized. There's two commands here. They put this together as one command. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what they interpret this verse to be saying. I want you to consider also, though, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I want you to consider there's more than one meaning in grammar, English grammar. You just think about English grammar. There's more than one meaning for the word for. You can also put in that, in place of the word for, in depending on its context, you can also put in there because of. So let's read it that way. Repent, comma, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, because of, the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is the illustration I've used over the years. I'm going to the store for potato chips, for I am hungry. Now, let me ask you, am I going to the store so that I can get hungry? No, I'm going to the store because I am hungry. There's more than one use of the word for. But again, that comma is very important there. But in the context, notice verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice, they believed in the message that Peter proclaimed before they were baptized. I believe that's very significant in the context. So again, you pull it out of the context. When you look at the context, that's not what it's saying at all. Also, Matthew 16:16. Oh, this is a tricky one. Matthew 16:16. Again, I believe we need to be ready for answers when we talk to somebody who believes they have to be baptized in order to be saved. Oh no, I don't know how to answer you. So I'm going to give you my preacher's phone number. No. Matthew 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized. Oh, see, there it is right there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Oh, and look at the last part of the verse. But he that believeth and is not baptized shall not be. No, that's not what it's saying at all. He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice, believeth and baptized shall be saved. Notice there's an inconsistency as far as the two parts of the verse. I want you to consider, first of all, immediate baptism after salvation is the normal thing in Scripture. The same day in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized. No baptism classes, no membership classes and so on, you know, confirmation classes before you're baptized. Notice, first and foremost, there's immediate baptism after salvation. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, various places talk about that. Baptism was a statement of faith. It symbolically represents the whole transaction of salvation. Again, the gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, baptism pictures symbolically pictures the whole transaction of salvation. And again, I emphasize at the end, that the last part of that verse, there's no mention of baptism as far as damnation then. But what I think is interesting, and I just thought about this as I was reflecting on my notes here last night, churches will use this verse to prove baptism for salvation. But they will use a Bible that calls the last part of Mark into question. Wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. Modern Bibles, the modern perversions, question everything from verse 10 through verse 20. All of the modern perversions do this. Even the New King James will have a footnote. So when you think about that, they don't believe this is a part of Scripture because they're using a perverted Bible, but yet they'll use a verse in this section to prove salvation through baptism. Ah, it's inconsistent. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here's Jesus saying you have to be baptized. John chapter 3. Of course, in the context, we see the visit from Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? All right, so what's he thinking at this point here? Born again in what way? Through physical birth, right? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? All right, so he's asking a question about physical birth. Notice what Jesus answers here. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Pulling that out of context, notice there's baptism. Water baptism and spiritual birth. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now let's put it back into its context. All right, he's asking a question in verse 4 about being born physically, a physical birth a second time. Can you enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I've never heard of that, Jesus. What are you talking about? Jesus said, be born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, so back in the context still in verse 6, that which is born of flesh, water, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. There's two types of births we must have. Physical birth, if we only have a physical birth, we're going to die forever. But notice here in the context, he says physical birth in answer to the question and spiritual birth. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This is very common sense, really, when you think about it. People commonly refer to a woman who's expecting any moment now, what? Her water broke. Well, there it is.
Well, you know, technically, it's like...
That's common knowledge. That's a common statement that we make in our culture. Her water broke. It's about time to be born. Notice, born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth. So again, we put it back in the context. In fact, while we're here in this, notice this context in John chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now pause there just a moment. If Jesus was indeed saying baptism is absolutely essential for salvation, don't you think that he would be making sure people are baptized himself? It says he didn't baptize. So you notice here again the emphasis of this, physical and spiritual birth. Acts 22, verse 16. So it makes me wonder why in Acts 20, verse 21, it doesn't say that Paul was testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and baptism. Why didn't he say that then, if baptism is so essential for salvation? So again, they pull verses out of its context instead of looking at the whole of Scripture. Acts 22, verse 16. Oh, wow, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Here's a statement about water baptism for salvation, if there ever was one. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. All right, so notice here, first of all, that there's three commands here. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, when you look at the context, Saul actually believed 3 days before his baptism. Can I remind you what Ananias called him? Brother Saul. So why tarriest thou? Not only that, but the Lord told Ananias, when Ananias is thinking, Lord, I've heard a lot about this man. You sure you have the right one? You're telling me to go talk to him, right? The Lord said to Ananias, behold, he prayeth. Now, wait a minute, he's a Pharisee. He did all kinds of praying. No, now there's real praying. Behold, he prayeth. Praying was evidence of salvation before his baptism. So again, we see in the context, as you compare the accounts of his testimony, we see that he was saved 3 days before his baptism. In fact, I believe he was saved on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He reckoned, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit enables us to recognize Jesus as Lord. Finally, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Another passage related to this perversion of the gospel that they pull out of context. 1 Peter chapter 3. In relation to the account of Noah here. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Look at that right there. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, they're saved by water. See, right there. Now, let me ask you first and foremost, what did the water do to the multitudes in the flood? The multitudes. Killed them, right? Now, what did the water do for Noah and his family? Saved them. How? Through the water? In the ark, on top of the water. The water that destroyed mankind also was the element by which Noah and his family were saved. So again, you have to take that into consideration. But notice it says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, those who believe in baptism or regeneration, you might as well take this parenthetical statement out, because they're not paying attention to it. They take that first part. So I want to remove it for a moment, and I want for us to see what actually saves us. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Notice at the end of the verse, with not looking at the parenthetical statement at the moment, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ is not raised, then we're still dead in our sins. So let's put the parenthetical statement back in there, because it's clarifying what he's writing in the beginning of verse 21. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So we're not talking about washing away our sins in baptism, because that has nothing to do with putting away the filth of the flesh, he says. So notice again, in the context, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ saving us. So the ark kept Noah alive, not the water. The water killed the world, but allowed the ark to float. Third one I want you to consider here as far as perversion of the gospel is legalism. We have to keep the law in order to be saved. Acts 15, this was debated in the church at Jerusalem, with the Jerusalem Council. Seventh-day Adventism is an example of this, even today, where they have to keep the law in order to be saved. Notice in the purpose of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The purpose of the law is not to save us. The Bible is very clear on that. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, for holy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Let me just use an illustration of the law of our land. I said, if you're not ever considering murdering somebody, are you worried about the laws against murder? I don't think about it. It's like, our country says, thou shalt not murder. I mean, you're going to go to prison, usually anyway, unless it's a politically motivated protest. But here's the reality of it. Notice the law is not to save. It's for the lawless and so on. It's to point out their transgression. First of all, it's to define transgression. 1 John 3, 4 says sin is the transgression of the law. So the first purpose of the Old Testament law is to define transgression. Notice with me Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. I can't remember the wording of that. Okay, let me ask you. When did God give the law to mankind? Right after Adam's sin? No, it was until the time of Moses, right? So that's we could say, in essence, that's when God codified his law. Now, let me just say this, though, that he also had placed within man a conscience And I want you to consider, man would know what is right or wrong. But let me ask you, why was Cain not killed after he murdered his brother? Because there was no established written law, thou shalt not kill, at that point. He suffered his consequences, but he was not put to death after killing Abel because there had not been a codified law in relation to that. Notice it says in Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Notice it was added because of transgressions. Also notice here verse 24, another purpose of the law, to bring us to Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In fact, Paul even indicates that in Romans 7 and other places, it brought guilt. Another aspect of this is to declare guilt. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. So again, these are the purposes of the law. There's a reason why God gave the law. And of course, he wrote the law in the hearts of us Gentiles. So even though, you know, the Gentiles were not given the Old Testament law, the Gentiles knew what was right or wrong because the law was written in their hearts. They knew it was wrong to murder. It was wrong to commit adultery, to steal, and all those things because God put it in the heart. Galatians 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the, notice, knowledge of sin. That's why there's times when I'll ask people in relation to the Old Testament law, the commands, have you ever stolen anything? Did you ever dishonor your parents? Of course, the answer to all of these questions, at least most of them, is an admitted, well, yeah, you know, I stole a pen or something. Yeah, I stole a piece of candy. You know. Okay, well, that makes you a thief. And you have violated God's law. Have you ever hated somebody so much that you wanted them dead? You say, I hate you. You've already committed murder in your heart, according to what Jesus said. Everyone has violated the law. Notice the law is given to provide guilt, to declare guilt. Notice that all the world may become guilty before God. Nobody at the great white throne is going to say, but God! No, they're all going to realize that they are guilty before a holy God. It is not to save us, it's to declare our guilt. Legalism and separation, I say this often, is not the same thing. Legalism and separation are not the same things. Legalism is work salvation. I'm keeping the law in order to be saved. Separation is works after salvation. Biblical standards are still found in Scripture. That's for believers. And let me just say, summarizing it this way, Protestantism teaches faith plus baptism. Catholicism teaches faith plus sacraments of the church. In fact, they even teach if you're not a part of the Roman Catholic Church, you will not be saved. You have to be a part of Mother Church. Pentecostalism even teaches faith plus Holy Ghost baptism. Sometimes that's referred to as a second work of grace. Did you hear that? Second work of grace? Seventh-day Adventism teaches that you have to have faith plus Sabbath keeping and keeping the Old Testament dietary laws and so on. But of course, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 tells us works follow salvation. As we close, notice John chapter 1. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. After salvation, it's ordained that we should walk in good works, but not for salvation. John 1:12, verse 11 says, but he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, born not of blood. Some take that to mean, you know, like a blood relative, you know, my heritage. Nor of the will of the flesh. I'm determined to do this. I'm going to do it. Nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice, again, as Jesus said, you marvel not that ye must be born again. It's not last rites. It's not good works. Not church membership. And even in a Baptist church, not partaking of Holy Mass. None of that saves. Oh, that sounds too easy. That's exactly the objection people will have. Oh, that just sounds too easy. Well, it's not easy because Jesus already paid the major price for it. But in the reality of that, how boldly proud that would be for you when somebody realizes that, to say, well, God, you know, you're not strong enough to do that through what Jesus did. You know, you need a little help from me, right, to get me saved. That's arrogance before a holy God. God gave us the gift of salvation. I want you to consider that we must also be ready, because most people don't believe this. Most people don't believe what we believe, what the Bible says. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be ready with answers. There's so many perverted gospels out there. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be ready with answers. Lord, there's a lot of Catholics in this area. There's a lot of Protestants in this area. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be ready with answers, because they don't know the truth, and their religion in the pits of hell is damning them to hell. Eternal destruction. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know your truth so much that we're ready with answers. In Jesus' name, amen.